There's an old Anglican minister by the name of Charles Simeon who said of the Psalms, of this one that we're going to be looking at in particular, David, at the different periods of his life, was placed in almost every situation in which a believer, whether rich or poor, can be placed. And in these heavenly compositions, he means the Psalms, he delineates all the workings of the heart. And in that way, David was a type of the Lord Jesus, I believe, who he was tempted in every way in which we are tempted, and yet the way he is unlike David was that he is without sin. And yet when we look at all the characters, especially in the Old Testament, David, at least in my mind, stands out as one who faced the widest diversity of trials. He had so many things, and there were times when he was rich and enjoyed abundance, and he experienced the temptations that are peculiar to rich kings. I think of the story of Bathsheba. And he experienced times when he was running around with a few devoted followers in the wilderness from the hand of Saul for years and years, and only ate that which the Lord provided for him, even eating the bread of the presence in the temple at times. A wide diversity of different types of trials came upon David, and I believe that the Lord ordained for him to undergo these things, what he did, so that we would have the Psalms, for one reason. So that he would be we see the Psalms of David, which is most of the 150 Psalms, and even a lot of them which are without a title, are probably from David. And yet, what a precious treasure we as Christians have in the Psalms. And remember what we have been saying about the Psalms. They are living, breathing, even struggling theology. It's the living, breathing, struggling theology of the Bible. We learn from the Psalms that there is no such thing as a theology that has no bearing upon our lives. Rather, believers live and die by what proceeds from the mouth of God. What he reveals to us is our daily bread, for he reveals to us himself in the face of Christ, who is himself the bread of life. Our psalm this evening is Psalm 11, so if you will please take your copies of God's Word and turn there with me. And it is another example of the truth of God's Word coming into contact with real life. This is a psalm of David written to the choir master to be sung by God's people in corporate worship, which in fact we just did. If you were noticing the insert, it was based on Psalm 11. We aren't sure about the particular circumstance out of which David wrote this psalm, but I think it was likely written during the period of David's flight from Saul in the wilderness that I just made mention to. And as we get into the psalm, I think it will be clear as to why I think that. That's not God's word. It's just my opinion, but I think it's probable that it arose out of that circumstance. So with that, let's read God's good word, Psalm 11. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord our God, we confess tonight that you alone are our refuge. There is no rock like you, our God. And you tell us in your word that if we build upon the rock, though the rain fall and the wind beat against the house, the flood will not sweep us away. Help us to endure by always coming to our Lord Jesus, who is that rock, who is also our anchor behind the veil, who's coming again to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. Draw us to yourself. Keep us until that day. Help us to endure until the day when our faith shall become sight and we see you face to face. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now we ask that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word, Father, is truth. And forgive us of all of our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now I'm going to divide this psalm into, I think, its natural divisions. And there's only two. And the first is verses 1 through 3. And I will entitle this, The Well-Meaning But Wrong-Headed Warning of Friends. And then the second, which is the truth of the matter. And that's verses 4 through 7. So consider first the well-meaning but wrong-headed advice or warning of friends. But before he considers this, David begins with a confession of faith. Before he considers anything else, this is his starting point. What does he say? In the Lord I take refuge. This is his starting point. Before he considers anything that is happening outside of him, before he considers anything in his own heart, his own feelings, before he considers the words of those around him, he knows one thing for certain. And that is that the Lord his God is his hiding place, his fortress, his protector, the one who keeps his soul and his life, who holds all things in the palm of his hand. He knows this not because he is an excellent student of nature and he reasoned his way to this point, but because God revealed himself as this. God revealed himself as the rock, a fortress for the poor and needy, a fortress for the upright in heart. David begins here before he considers anything outside of him or even within him. There are many things, you know, in this world that people can run to as a refuge. Proverbs 18:11 says, A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, Some trust in chariots and some in horses. So in other words, some trust in military power. And there's a whole slew of things that we can trust in. And we can trust in worldly philosophies. We can trust in our feelings. We can trust in all manner of things, other people. But really, there are only two things that you can trust in and I can trust in. You may either trust in the arm of the flesh, or in Yahweh, the God of the Bible, who's faithful to his promises, who is the only true and living God. And so I would call you to consider, what is your refuge tonight? You have a refuge. There's no riding the fence on this matter. You have something that is your strong tower tonight. So what are you putting your hope in? Don't assume that your refuge will stand unless it is the Lord. Did you know that every refuge except the Lord is vain? That means it's passing away. It's a vapor, a mist that's here today and gone tomorrow. Everything will be swept away. The best efforts that you can put forth will be swept away. Everything, except for those who are stayed on Jehovah, as the hymn says. Who or what are you trusting in this evening to give you life, to give you joy and peace and comfort ultimately? What is the rest of your soul? Is it in your sin or the arm of the flesh or things in this world, or is it God in Jesus? David has believed that God is who he says he is. And who has God said he is? He's the creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer of all things by the word of his power, a mighty fortress for those who trust in him. This is what David believes. And therefore he says, how can you say to my soul, speaking to someone else, how can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? He is bewildered that anyone would think to advise him to turn his back and flee as if there is no hope. Now, like I said in the introduction, I believe that the circumstance out of which the psalm arose is David fleeing from his enemies, particularly Saul. I think that's likely. It could have been Absalom, his son. But imagine the scene here. And it's debated where the quotations of these people end that he's quoting. But I think that the quotation ends in verse 3, right before David turns. And here's the scene. Saul is pursuing David in the wilderness, chasing him around. And David's fleeing for his life. And there are friends that come alongside David, perhaps advisors, who turn to David and say, look, Saul is about to kill you. He's been in power for a long time. There's no hope. You should flee. That's the gist of what they're saying, I think. I think it's unlikely that these people that David is reacting to are outright enemies, because they warn David of his enemies there in verse 2. They say, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted the arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. So I think it's unlikely that they're outright enemies. And so I take them to be friends, or even David's advisors, perhaps, his few faithful that are following him around. William Plumer, one commentator, says, if they were friends, they were very much like Job's wife, which, if you'll remember, Job's wife, when all the afflictions that God had poured upon him came upon him, Job's wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? In other words, this kind of life isn't good for you to live. I mean, you should just curse God and let him put you out of your misery and go on to Sheol. To which Job replied righteously, you're speaking like one of the foolish women. These friends are thinking like Peter did when he took the Lord Jesus aside and rebuked him for saying that he must go to the cross. A well-intentioned rebuke, no doubt. You know, Peter thought that he was acting in the best interest of the Lord Jesus. You know, Job's wife probably thought she was caring for her husband. But this Peter's rebuke and Job's wife's advice and the advice of these people that David is interacting with, it comes from a heart that is not set on the things above, but on the earth beneath. It comes from a heart that is set on fleeting things, things that are doomed to pass away, and not on God and on what he has revealed in his word and the firm truth of his promises. Notice what these friends are saying to David. They advise him to flee like a bird to your mountain. They say in verse 2, "The wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." In other words, the wicked are about to kill you, David. The bow is drawn. They're ready to release the arrow right into your heart. They say that these enemies shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. In other words, they secretly plot and deviously scheme against the righteous. They lie in wait for innocent blood. You know, King Solomon warns his son about these kinds of enemies in Proverbs 1. These are those who say, "Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse." Wicked men, intent on sinning. These enemies that they're talking about cannot be reasoned with. They're beyond that. They refuse to see the foolishness of their ways. They're like the demons in that they will not repent. They are brazenly defiant, stiff-necked, like the Pharisees who called out to Pilate, "Crucify him," even though they knew the scriptures and they knew that this man was undoubtedly the Son of God. They hated him because he was the light that was coming into the world. And to do this, to be this wicked, is in the heart. The seed of it is in the heart of every single person, you and me. It's in all of our hearts. And so, in their analysis of the wicked, these people that are advising David are correct. They're right. The wicked are truly that bad. They are truly intent on killing the righteous without cause. They cannot be reasoned with. They are wicked. And they very well might take David's life. That's the truth. And I'm sure it had a very real expression. When David heard these words from them, David was facing the fury of his enemies, whom God had allowed to give nearly full vent to their polluted hearts. As a matter of fact, Saul was the king of Israel. Saul, the king, who had the army, who had all the land, you know, who had all of the resources of the kingdom at his disposal, was bending all of his intentions, all of his resources on pursuing David and killing him because he was jealous of him. That's correct. That's a correct analysis of current events. They were right, and if they would have stopped there, they would have been right. But what they said to David was in verse 3, this is wrong. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? They say, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, what does this mean? Now, there's much discussion among commentaries about this phrase. Yet I think in light of what is being said in the psalm and in the probable context of it, I think that foundations, the word foundations, refers to the very fabric of Israelite society, the righteousness and justice of God's law, which made it possible for the upright to live godly lives in the land. In other words, these advisors of David are saying something along the lines of, Saul is king. He's a wicked man. And he has subverted justice and does not follow the Lord. He couldn't care less about the good law that God has given. Remember how in cold blood he killed the priests at Nob? He cannot be reasoned with. The very foundations of our nation have been destroyed. He is in power. There is no hope. What can righteous people do? Flee, David. Abdicate your claim to the throne. Go to a foreign land. That's what I take it to mean. And so you hear the hopelessness in that. The hopelessness that there's no way out of this. Israel has become just like every other nation that has ever existed and that it will ever exist. We need to throw our hands up, accept defeat, and try and live with our religion in private and in secret to the best of our ability. Utter hopelessness. And this is what David is reacting against. He's not reacting against their analysis of the culture. He's not reacting against, you know, their assessment of how terrible a leader Saul is. Rather, he's reacting against their hopelessness, their lack of faith in the Word of God and the promises of the Lord. And it's at this point that David turns, like he does in many of the Psalms that he writes, most of the Psalms that he writes. And that brings us to our second point, which is consider the truth of the matter. David here, starting in verse 4, strengthens himself in the Lord. He comforts himself with the attributes of God. What he knows about God. David reminds himself of the Lord's sovereignty. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The Lord, and remember, this is before the days when the Lord had a physical temple on earth. This was before the days of Solomon. The temple had not been built, and yet the Lord has a temple, right? The Lord is in his temple in heaven, sitting on a throne, sovereignly ruling over all things. The sovereignty of God is the first place that David goes to when everything around him is falling apart. God is on the throne. It's like we heard about this morning. There's a glass sea, and there's all kinds of fire and chaos going on beneath it, but God is not fazed or caught off guard or surprised that the human heart is that bad. Wow. I never would have thought. No. It's all going according to plan. God is on the throne. He is in control. He is on his throne in heaven. David comforts himself with God's omniscience. That is, that he knows all things. Look at what he says. His eyes see. God's eyes see. Now we know that God doesn't literally have eyes. This is what theologians have called an anthropomorphism. It's a long word that just means that it's when the Bible uses human language to speak about God, who does not have a body like men. God does not have physical eyes like me and you, but the concept of God being aware of everything is there. When we see something, we recognize it. We understand it to a degree. God sees all. He's omniscient. He's everywhere. There's nowhere you can go to hide from God. Did you know that? Did you know that even in the depths of your heart, you cannot retreat away from God? He sees it all. He knows those crooked desires that you and me have, those temptations to sin that we would not dare speak to another soul. He knows them all. The Lord, his eyes see you and me. David comforts himself with God's omnipresence as well. In order to see everything, he must be everywhere. There is nowhere you can go to escape his presence, like Jonah foolishly thought that he could do. He thought he could go to the furthest reaches of the earth and therefore get away from the call of God for him to go to Nineveh. And just to show Jonah how foolish that was, he sent a fish that took him to the depths of the sea. And it's as if God spoke to him there. I'm still here, Jonah. I'm right here in the belly of this fish. There's nowhere you can go. There's nowhere I can go. In our thoughts, certainly not physically. David comforts himself further with the wisdom of God. It says his eyelids test the children of man. Eyelids. That sounds weird. It sounds strange that, I mean, how do eyelids test something? But one commentator says that You know, when something is being closely examined, sometimes you squint your eyes to see. And I think that's the language that's being, what's trying to be communicated here. That God examines the children of men. He peers into the very essence of their being and knows them comprehensively. And further, it says that the Lord tests the righteous. In other words, God tests the faith of His beloved ones, those who walk in His ways. He knows what they can bear, what they cannot bear. He knows what's fitting for them. He's got all of this infinite knowledge, and He uses it in all wisdom. You know, it's possible to have knowledge and to be foolish. Not so with God. He has all knowledge and He has all wisdom. He knows all things as they are, all things that could be, all possible circumstances, and He has chosen the best circumstances and is according to His holy will, according to His decree, and He sovereignly orchestrates all things according to that decree, and there is no foolishness in Him. There is no foolishness with Him. He knows. No one can be His counselor and say, why don't you do it this way? Why don't you do, you could do this better. That's impossible. It's an impossibility. God is all wise. He possesses all wisdom. He is the source of all human wisdom. And so David comforts himself that God, in His particular providences for him, right here, as he's being pursued by Saul, and it looks like chaos, he is confident that, well, God's spoken that He will make me king, and yet I don't see that reality right now. And so I'm going to believe that God is working all things according to His wise purposes. That's how David comforts himself. God's been faithful in the past. I've seen His wisdom in the past. I know of His wisdom as it's written about in the law of Moses. And He doesn't change. He would have known that. And so I'm going to comfort myself for the future in the word of the Lord that He will accomplish His purposes. Because He's been faithful in the past, He will be faithful tomorrow. He's delivered me out of 6 troubles, He will deliver me out of a 7th. He would have probably thought back on things like how God delivered him out of the hand of Goliath and granted salvation to Israel. God can do that again, and He will do that again, because He's spoken, and He doesn't lie, and His words are not false. So we've seen that David comforts himself with the sovereignty, the omniscience, the omnipresence, the wisdom of God. He also comforts himself with the holiness of God. It says that God hates, His soul hates the wicked. Right there in verse 5. And the one who loves violence. There is no shadow of change in God. God hated the wicked yesterday from eternity past, and He will hate the wicked tomorrow, and He doesn't change. I know that my enemies are the Lord's enemies. He would have comforted himself with that. He also comforts himself in the righteousness and justice of God. In other words, he says that judgment will come. Verse 6, let him rain coals on the wicked. Now that's a prayer. It's in the form of a prayer, but it's a promise as well. And by the way, this is sort of an aside, but we ought to be praying the promises of God. In other words, if we want to be confident that God will answer our prayers, we need to pray according to His will. David was absolutely confident that God would answer this prayer because He had promised it. And so let us be about praying His will. Of course, that presupposes that we know His promises, His great, sure, precious promises, and that they be on our minds and that we would be meditating on them, living our lives as if they are true, as if Jesus is risen from the dead after dying for our sins, which He is. and that God intends good for us. God will rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. And so David comforts himself with the righteousness and justice of God, that God will not compromise on his law. He will not bend his standard for anyone. He's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't show partiality. He doesn't accept a bribe. These are all things that the scriptures reveal about God. God does all his holy will. And judgment will come upon the wicked, and it will not be a compromise. He will inflict all of his wrath justly and render to each one what is due for what they have done in the body on that last day. Now, there's something textually that I want to point out about verse 6. And you see that word coals? Let him rain coals on the wicked. Or your translation might say embers. Now, that's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew reads literally traps or snares. Now, there's a reason why it's translated coals, and that's, I don't know Hebrew, but from what I understand about the commentaries that I read, was that the difference between the Hebrew word for coals and the Hebrew word for traps is the difference of one letters being switched. And so it's very close. And so some commentary or translators and commentators think that it was a scribal error, and that it's actually supposed to be coals and not traps, because it fits with the rest of the verse conceptually. Coals, fire, sulfur, scorching wind. To them, it doesn't make much sense that God would rain traps on the wicked. But I'm sort of hesitant to accept that change, because, and I'm not the only one. This is not my opinion alone. There are good men who think this. But it does say something about the way that God inflicts his judgment on the wicked. And I think it forms a kind of irony that perhaps David had intended. You think of a snare, something that catches a bird, or birds of the air. If he's saying here, let him rain snares on the wicked, or traps on the wicked, it forms an irony, because back in verse 1, David was exhorted to flee like a bird who is close to being trapped by the wicked. But what David is saying in response to this is that God's going to rain traps on the wicked. And that's the way that actually God inflicts his judgment on the wicked. Even now, if God is hardening those upon whom he will pour out his wrath and judgment. This is how he works. We don't get to, you don't get to be a hardened, impenitent sinner overnight. Rather, it's you give yourself to a sin a little bit, and your heart's a little more hardened. And you give into it a little bit more, and your heart is hardened. And Romans 1 tells us that God is in that, giving them over to the lusts that are of their flesh, to passions, in order to be destroyed. It's very fearful that this is the way that God has chosen to unleash his judgment on the wicked. And it's also a comfort to the righteous that even now God is judging the wicked. And I think David understands this, and he's saying, let him rain traps on the wicked, because that's what the Lord's going to do. And it's what the Lord did with Saul. If we were to read on in the biblical narrative, the Lord hemmed him in on every side. And there he died on Mount Gilboa at the hand of the Philistines. And what an end to a life of terror for Saul. And so it will be for all those who harden themselves and who die in their unrepentant sin. The Lord will have trapped them in that. They will not escape. And then comes the judgment. Then comes the fire and the sulfur and the scorching wind. I think that David was thinking here of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember the Old Testament story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Another example in which the Lord trapped them in the lusts of their flesh. They were giving themselves over to do what not ought to be done. Until one day, the judgment came and it was too late. And God rained down fire and sulfur, saving only Lot and his family, his daughters. And by the breath of his mouth, he killed them. And that is what the Lord says that he will do. And so you see how David is comforting himself with all these attributes of God, which are promises, that God, who is unchanged, is the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, that he knows all things. Nothing escapes his knowledge or his sight. No one escapes his presence. He has all wisdom. In fact, he is wisdom. He is holy, holy, holy. No one can touch him. No one can thwart his purposes. And he is righteous altogether. And he will execute justice on the wicked and vindicate the righteous one day. These are things you can build your life upon. Not just that David was able to build his life upon, but that we may build our lives upon. Because this same God that David's comforting himself, strengthening himself in, is the same God that we are worshiping right now. I hope you're worshiping right now as you look into his perfect word and turn him over in the face of Christ in your minds, and refresh your soul in him. But I want to speak to those of you who may not have come to Christ. You know, there's, just because you're in this room, just because you grew up here, does not mean that you are in the congregation of the righteous who will be saved on that last day. One commentator says, exhorts us. He says, "O impenitent sinner," in other words, unrepentant sinner, have you repented of your sins? He exhorts you, read this psalm and mark your approaching doom. To flatter yourself with the hope of escape is vain. The elements of omnipotent wrath, or all-powerful wrath, are all prepared. And the tempests which will hurl you to perdition will speedily begin to blow. Imagine this. Already, the mortal heavens are covered with threatening clouds, and the lightning's flash is seen playing around your devoted head. The gulf from beneath is yawning wide to receive you. But one more stage in unrepentance, and you are undone forever. The judge stands at the door. The last call to repentance is about to be addressed to you. The knell of judgment shall speedily be heard, and through the gloomy shade of death, you shall pass into a region where the wrath of God shall be the everlasting portion of your cup. Hasten then, O sinner, to the cross of Christ. He who died on that cross welcomes you. After all of your impenitence, he welcomes you. Your hard and flinty heart he can soften and change. Your sins of crimson dye he can pardon and remove. But forget not that day, that the day of your merciful visitation hastens to a close, and that the insulted compassion of a dying Savior will realize a fearful vindication in the ceaseless torments it will produce. And so it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But even with all of these attributes, the sovereignty of God, that he sees all things, that he's all wise, that he's holy and righteous and just, and you stand before him, exposed in your sins. That's a fearful thing. But for the love of God, it is a fearful thing. But it's not fearful without hope because of the love of God. Because here's what God did. That God who knows every single one of your sins. From eternity past, He decreed to send His only Son into the world to save sinners like you and me. He would live a perfect life, Jesus. Die on the cross, a death that He didn't deserve. And He would rise from the grave on the third day, canceling the record of debt that stood against any and all who trust in Him. And so won't you trust in Him right now, today? As our brother just said, the day of your merciful visitation hastens to a close. You don't know, I don't know when the Lord will return, but the Scripture says it will be like a thief in the night. You don't know what hour it's going to be. And so that means today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of repentance. So turn from your sin, won't you? Won't you trust in Him, in Christ? Collapse upon His righteous life and His propitious death. And all of your sins will be made like wool. Though they be like crimson, like scarlet, they will be washed white as snow. So won't you come to Him and receive eternal life? We see also that David comforts himself with the faithfulness of God. And it's a precious verse, verse 7. For the Lord is righteous, He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. Do you realize that for those of us who are in Christ, we will behold the face of God? This is called the beatific vision. We will see God face to face. Our faith will be made sight. And we will see Christ, the one who died for our sins, risen bodily. There will be no such thing as faith and hope, only love. And we will live with Him forever. And so what ought we to do in the meantime? If you will, please turn with me to Ephesians 6. And while we're turning there, I just want to mention this as an aside. David says in the psalm, he's struggling with these people who are advising him to flee. And yet when we look at the life of David, particularly the area when he was interacting with Saul, we see him fleeing. So was David in sin when he was fleeing? When he, like we heard a few weeks ago from Brother Fred, when he saved the town of Keilah and their inhabitants, and he inquired of the Lord, and Saul was after him, and David left the city, going away from the presence of Saul. Was David in sin there? And the answer is no. What David is combating in the psalm is the hopelessness, the faithlessness in God and in His promises. And we see this as a principle laid down in Scripture, that we are to trust God's promises and also use the means that He has entrusted to us. If we can, we're to trust God's promises on the one hand, but we're also to, like Saul, New Testament Saul, did, he flee from his persecutors, letting himself down in the basket from the city wall, and going from town to town when he would be persecuted and driven out. And so we see that as it's not being faithless when we seek to, by just means, preserve our lives. So I just wanted to mention that because I think it's important. David's combating the hopeless despair, I guess is the word, that his enemies are advising him to take, that posture. But what are we to do in the meantime? While we remain here below, in this earth, in this body, while there's wicked people all around us, we're exhorted by the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, rather, through the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That's our enemy. And he is a fiercer enemy than Saul. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, that is, against things we can see and touch and feel, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm. Notice it doesn't say having sat back and let Jesus take the wheel. No, having done all to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. This is what David did. He comforted himself with the truth of God's word, his sure and precious promises. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, that is the imputed righteousness that God has credited to our account by the righteous life and death of Christ. And, verse 15, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Remember that language in our psalm? The bow was bent. The arrow was fitted to the string to shoot secretly, to plot in secrecy against the Lord and his upright ones. But we have a shield of faith that's given to us. Faith in Jesus Christ, with which we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. All of them. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me. So we have everything that we need to wage the war that we've been called to wage. However, as John Bunyan reminds us in Pilgrim's Progress, the Lord gives the Christian no armor for his back. Remember when he's facing Apollyon? He gives the Christian no armor for his back. In other words, if Christians turn and run, that's when the devil has the target. That's when the devil can shoot his flaming darts, and the shield of faith is not up. And for a time, God's beloved ones even can lay wounded. And so the only way of salvation, the way to salvation is forward in obedience to God's commands, trusting the righteousness of Christ counted to us, not of works, but of faith. But if we despair, if we turn and run, Satan has an easy target for our backs. We're not standing firm. We're not doing all. We're not strengthening ourselves in the truth of God's word. Not keeping alert with all perseverance, as we're exhorted to. And we also know that this armor that we have is spiritual. It's not a physical armor. We take it up not to preserve our lives in this world, because we very well may lose our lives. Yet we are guarded through faith for an inheritance that is ready to be revealed on the last day. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, as we just read, but against these spiritual powers. That's the real enemy, and it's the most powerful enemy that we have, that we could have. And yet, God has, for those in Christ, ensured the victory for us. In fact, won the victory in Christ. Flip over, if you will, to Hebrews 12. Here's another passage that exhorts us in asking the question, what ought we to do right now? Verse Verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that is, the saints who have gone before us and have endured faithful to the end, having not received what they had hoped in, but by faith were kept by God, that cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Running's not easy work. It's hard, sweaty, oftentimes bloody work. But we must run it with endurance. The race that is set before us, and this is key, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We are facing uncertain times in this world, in our nation particularly. And we can say with David that the foundations, the very fabric of a society in which the righteous can peacefully live, that has all been destroyed. And if the United States of America goes the way of all the other nations of the earth that went before it, we will soon see the day when this will be illegal. I believe that, well, it's possible that I will see that in my lifetime. And we will be faced with these friends, quote unquote, that David had, who will exhort us to not take our religion outside of closed doors and not be faithful to all of God's commands, to gather on his day, to bear him witness in the world in which we live. And God forbid, it might even be some of us, so-called brothers and sisters, who will thus exhort us, take us aside and rebuke us and call us to be wise. But real wisdom is with God. It's in following his commands. It's in holding fast to the testimony of Jesus, firm to the end. Because we have a better possession that's secured for us in heaven. Jesus and all that he won for us on the cross. He will raise us from the grave and give us new bodies like he has, and take us to be with him. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." And he tells us that he goes to prepare a place for us. He says, "If it were not so, would I have told you?" He speaks comforting words to us. And so may we strengthen one another for the days to come, and even today, when it's more and more difficult to live as Christians in this world, when it's more and more chaotic, when more and more those who are in power are wicked people. Nothing has changed. God is still on his throne. He still sees all. He is everywhere, even our enemies. cannot escape his presence or his eye. They will not escape his judgment. God is holy. He sits in the heavens. He laughs at the nations. He does all he pleases. And he sent his son to die for us. And nothing has changed about the cross. Nothing has changed about the resurrection. Jesus is still risen, ruling and reigning, having silenced our enemies, and is quickly, one day, soon, coming again to take us to be with himself. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we thank you for so great a salvation, for such a hope that is ours. We realize that you don't promise us tomorrow in this world, but you promise to provide for our every need. Lord, you know what our needs are before we ourselves know them, before we voice them to you. You are all wise, and if we would be wise, we must get that wisdom from you. And so we ask that you would give us hearts of wisdom. Give us the understanding and discernment to discern the times, to understand the truth of things, and to follow David's example as he strengthened himself in the Lord when all around him the world was giving way and it looked hopeless. And he was even encouraged to be hopeless. And yet, Lord, we are not without hope. You are our rock. You are our fortress, a strong tower into which the righteous man can run and be safe. So help us in these last days, in the days that you have for us here on earth, to be those who are persevering to the end, looking to Jesus, the founder and finisher of our faith, to follow his example and to, above and beyond that, trust him that his blood is sufficient for us to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, to forgive all of our sins, and to one day finally and fully rid us of the remaining sin that's within our bodies. Lord, it's our great hope, the consummation, the beatific vision, when we will see you face to face and feast with you at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Help us to be about remembering these things, reminding one another of these things, and not resorting to the arm of the flesh, but like Hezekiah did, and as we read in our call to worship, speak encouragingly to ourselves and to one another that there is more with us than are with them. Give us grace, Lord. Forgive us of our sins. Bear with us in our failings. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.